It seems that with every new revelation of the Homeland Security Act, it seems that individual and civil rights are being threatened wholesale, while few seem to notice. After the first service, one of our lawyers came to tell me that the American Bar Association has filed a protest against this new second installment of the Homeland Security Act. The second section of the Act, which Bill Moyers had discussed on his Now program a week ago Friday, makes it very clear that the government can declare war against not only sovereign nations without provocation, but they can also declare war, in the language of the Act, can declare war against individual citizens of this country. I know some people who scoff at this, saying that only a paranoid minister would think the government would really do such things, things that are characteristic of fascist governments but not democracies. Maybe. But with or without paranoia, I've been thinking all week of the few famous lines written almost 60 years ago, in 1945, by Pastor Martin Niemöller after the fall of the Nazi movement in his Germany. Niemöller had been a very outspoken critic of both Hitler and the Nazis from the early 1930s and wound up arrested and put in Dachau concentration camp, where he would have been killed if the American forces hadn't liberated him at the last minute. In 1945, after the war, he wrote this short confession, which has been quoted thousands of times and which I've noticed, and you may have noticed, is beginning to be circulated in emails all over the country now. I want to remind us of it. First, they came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Next, they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Finally, they came for me, and there was no one left to speak up. For me, warning applies to religion as well as it applies to politics, maybe even better. And in reflecting on it, I also realized that Jesus had said much the same thing in far fewer words when he said, "We are all our brothers and sisters keepers." We are our brothers and sisters keepers. Amen. Some elements of religion that I think I probably don't understand very well. One of them is how to make that wick burn without black smoke. I tried to fix it and I made it worse. And another concerns some of the basic terms of religion. Since I never grew up in a conservative church and really had no personal experience with one, I have always kept a pretty happy naivete about a lot of religious jargon, which for me is emotionally unloaded. It's abstract, it's safe, it's intellectual. The word God for me has always just been a symbol for our highest ideals and values. And I think that the word salvation, I've always thought of it in its original meaning as health and wholeness. It comes from the same root as the Latin word for salve. So for me, the terms are really safe and abstract. But when I hear a lot of your stories and a lot of stories of other people with their sad experiences in different flavors of churches that they left in their childhood or why their families never wanted to have anything to do with any church, I realized that in the real world, salvation had a very different meaning, and it was usually not a very positive one. It seemed to mean getting a group's or a church's acceptance only so long as you agreed not to think outside the lines that were drawn by their orthodoxy. Neither my definition of God or of salvation would have worked in any of those churches, which is partly why I grew up unchurched. I can't count the number of times I have heard Unitarians and others talk about how they felt when they knew they had to leave their old church. These are people who had had a good home in the church, people who had had good experiences in the church, and grew to the point where they realized they had to leave because they didn't believe those things. And because it wasn't safe to say so out loud. I don't mean that they'd be shot, but I mean that people would look at them funny, like they weren't completely clean. They may have thought privately that they weren't sure that all this God stuff was really very interesting. But very few found that they could say that out loud without being treated like pariahs. People might even call them atheists or heretics, like that was a bad thing. So they left. You left. Many of these are your stories. It's also why so many people, a majority of U.S. citizens, neither attend nor trust churches or organized religion, preferring, I guess, disorganized religion. The gods are the hand puppets of those who speak for them, and salvation is your reward for going along with their game. If you can't play the game, you can't be saved there. So I guess what I want to talk about today really isn't salvation. It's the legitimate heir to what was once called salvation. I love that phrase. I stole it. And I love it so much, I want to footnote it. It comes from my favorite philosopher, the one I wrote my dissertation on, a man named Ludwig Wittgenstein. And I would rate him as one of the four best philosophers of all time. He still isn't understood well, except by a very few of us. And we won't tell. But what he did took philosophy in a very different direction than it had ever been, really, for 2,000 years or more. And during his time teaching at Cambridge, where they had some other fairly well-known philosophers, Bertrand Russell and G.E. Moore and Alfred North Whitehead, one of them finally asked him in frustration what it was he was doing. And they said, what do you call what you're doing? Whatever it is, it certainly isn't philosophy. And his answer, I thought, was just good enough to steal. And he thought about it a little bit, and he said, perhaps not. But it's the legitimate heir to what was once called philosophy. I think there are two facets to the legitimate heir to what was once called salvation. And I think it's easy to emphasize the wrong one, and that I usually have emphasized the wrong one, by thinking that all we have to do for this salvation, wholeness, health stuff is just be open and honest about what we believe. Try to fashion beliefs that are true to our heads and our hearts, try to live to them, that kind of stuff. Just having the courage of our convictions, it's almost kind of like a heroic quest, the way I've thought of it. But that's really the easy part. That's really the part that we in churches really don't have to do very much about. You bring that with you. We don't need to worry about whether you have questions. Those you bring with you. The second part of the legitimate heir to salvation, and the most important and the most fragile, is the thing Martin Niemöller was alluding to in that confession I used for the prayer this morning. It's a kind of a terribly fragile atmosphere within which it is safe to voice your differences, whether they're religious, theological, social, moral, political, whatever your differences are, without being made to feel that you are a second-class person or that you are a member of the damned. That atmosphere is what Niemöller saw crumble around him. And it was lacking in whatever church you felt you had to leave. Think about it and see if this isn't true. Why was it there? Because there are rules. Because in every church there are rules, there are ways you play the game. And if you're not going to play them according to the rules, you can't be saved there. Now, in theological terms, those rules are called an orthodoxy. The word simply means right belief. You think about how arrogant that is for someone to say. Every time I hear someone talk about the right beliefs, I know that there's an asterisk to what they're saying, and that if I look down at the bottom of the page, it'll say, which I happen to be lucky enough to believe. I've never heard anyone talk about the right beliefs as belonging to someone else that they didn't own. It's a remarkable coincidence. Orthodoxies are the boundaries of permissible belief for everybody in that church or that religion. Once an orthodoxy is in place, the choices are closed, even if you hadn't finished choosing yet. And the theological word for choosing, after some group has set up an orthodoxy, is heresy. It comes from a Greek verb that simply means to choose. So heresy is only considered bad by those who closed off the choices before you were done by creating an orthodoxy which told the world that they had surveyed all the possible truths and these were them, and the search was over and the choices were closed. When you look at it this way, heresy is the sacred thing and orthodoxy is the blasphemy. Heresy is the Holy Spirit, alive and well, still helping you find beliefs that can make you whole. Orthodoxy is a kind of groupthink that would cut you down to the group's size in one way or other. Now, there are a lot of images for this sort of thing, and I want to use several images for this because I think it's an important sort of thing, and I want to find enough images so that you can find it in your own life too and find your own words for it. The Greeks had a very different image for orthodoxy. In their story of Procrustes, he was this man with an iron bed. Now, he was a very friendly fellow. He always invited his visitors in and let them sleep on his precious iron bed. But while they were asleep, he tied them to it, and then he either stretched them to fit it or cut off the parts that hung over. He had his iron bed. Everyone had to fit it. That's orthodoxy. Another image, and this will be much more familiar to you, comes from the television series Star Trek. I'll bet 10 times as many of you have watched Star Trek as have been reading your Greek myths lately. And this is the image of the group called the Borg. The Borg are a kind of group or cult that simply assimilates everyone into them, erasing individual differences and essentially taking away your soul and giving you the soul of the group, the collective, the cult, the Borg. And that word cult that I snuck in is another one. It's one of my favorite words, referring to the biggest obstacle to finding your salvation in a church. Cults, often used in very narrow and specific ways, I've always liked it used in broader ways. And a couple of weeks ago, I was invited to a lunch with Daniel McGuire, a Jesuit scholar brought to town by Planned Parenthood, to talk about some of the religious traditions in 10 of the major world religions that support both family planning and abortion. During his luncheon talk, he referred to his church, the Catholic Church, as a cult. This shocked one Catholic woman there, who asked what he meant by that. A cult, he said, takes away your beliefs and gives you theirs. It assigns authority only to its own teachings. It draws the boundaries on what it is permissible to think, and it seeks to exclude those who don't conform. In that sense, he said, the church has always been a cult. And it has always been, as a cult, an obstacle to salvation. And he pointed out what every religion student knows, that virtually every great religious thinker in history was a heretic in their day because they went beyond the beliefs accepted by their group, their cult, the Borg. My favorite soundbite of the day was when he said that he defined conservatives as worshippers of dead liberals. I think all these images are good ones. So think of it as an orthodoxy or a Procrustean habit of cutting you down to fit someone else's iron bed, of the Borg ignoring and absorbing your soul and your mind and giving you its own impersonal agenda. Or think of it as a cult that limits the acceptable beliefs to those that stay within the boundaries set by whatever people got to define the beliefs of that cult and turn the institution into a hand puppet. Whatever you call it, it's the mortal enemy of your ability to find salvation in that community. Think back on the anger and the pain that you felt if you had this experience in a church that wasn't big enough for your questions, your doubts, and your beliefs, and see if this doesn't describe it. You were being cut down to something so small your soul wouldn't fit, or your mind wouldn't fit, or your heart wouldn't fit. Once the boundaries are drawn, once the right beliefs and opinions have been defined, everyone else becomes a second-class citizen and slightly unclean. And any of you who've been there know what I mean by that unclean feeling. It's just the way people act around you when you've said something that went out of bounds. The most important facet of a quest for wholeness, authenticity, integrity, the legitimate heir to salvation, I'm convinced, is that kind of fragile atmosphere within which all sincere beliefs are not only equally welcome, but equally clean. A community of moral equals who disagree on important topics. It's the hardest community there has ever been to create and sustain. But without that community, without that atmosphere, no community is finally safe. I'm betting that those of you who left churches because you felt that you couldn't fit in them might not have left that church if they had been able to say to you something like, "Look, we're trying to explore what it means to be most fully alive and human as individuals, partners, parents, and citizens. That's what we're about. Our peculiar tradition has had the habit of doing this in God talk or Buddha talk or Krishna and Brahman talk, but these are just ways of speaking. If you want to put it differently, please do. They're only ways of talking. They're not sacred words. And the more ways we can say it, the more likely it is that we really know what we're talking about. We're enriched by a diversity of beliefs on really important questions, so share yours." And I'm betting most of you who didn't feel welcome in a church, I don't care what flavor it was, Unitarian, Presbyterian, Catholic, I don't care, could have felt welcome if that had been the atmosphere of the church. It's not a question of whether you can find the materials for your salvation. You're curious enough to look for them. It's a question of whether it's safe to do it and safe to say it out loud, or whether you'll feel unclean when you've said them. That's the atmosphere. And I think one of the least attractive things about human nature is our undying desire to make the world in the image of our beliefs. A famous religious phrase is that we want things on earth as it is in heaven, but that's not the way we make them. When we construct our gods and our religions, we've really made it in heaven as it is in our little part of the earth. It turns gods and institutions into hand puppets. If the beliefs that identify the gods or the institutions or the social or moral or political agendas, this works across the board, if those really were inclusive, in other words, if we were really God, then the beliefs would probably be just fine. and big enough for everyone. But it is surprising how seldom we are God. I think the beliefs of every institution and every religion wind up being, if we don't watch it, very partisan, following the party lines of some theology, some social ideology, some political platform. I remember a few years ago when someone was describing some of the trends in the youth movement, high school kids and college kids who would wear the spiky hair and tattoos and pierced everything and certain kinds of black leather, this or that, whatever it was. And they were saying that this is the current costume of nonconformity. You're not a nonconformist unless you look like that. And that's as deep in human nature as anything we have. It isn't good, but it's deep and it's there. These are iron beds, all of them. It wasn't only Procrustes who made them. We make them. Nearly all the great religious figures had to leave their communities in order to be saved, in order to find their own distinctive wholeness and authenticity. The Buddha began as a Hindu priest, a Hindu monk. He was an ascetic. And when he decided that the asceticism and the severe denial was too extreme to be right, stopped doing it and found his middle path, the five monks who'd been sitting and asceticizing with him shunned him. Until, according to legend, they saw the light. Jesus grew beyond the boundaries of the Judaism of his day. He was a Jew till the day he died, but he wanted the notion of Judaism transformed. So he would say things like, well, you know, you've read this, but I say unto you. Or he wouldn't honor the Sabbath, or he would completely ignore all the Jewish food and dietary laws. That's a heretic who's grown beyond the bounds of an orthodoxy, and it's to that heretic that people look back and find something alive, find some place where the Holy Spirit was working. Muhammad did the same in his day. All of them did. And that's also true on a much less cosmic scale. In the Unitarian tradition, we celebrate the courage of the preacher who kind of started it in America, William Ellery Channing, who wrote the responsive reading that you read today. He defined a non-supernatural Unitarian Christianity back in 1819. So he's cited as the first American-born Unitarian. But we almost never tell the other story about Channing, which seems to me to be much more important. And that's that at the end of his career, he resigned from the Unitarian Church he had served his whole adult life because they drew up a creed of expected beliefs from their members. He would not be spoken for, and he could not remain whole by lying down on anyone's iron bed. His church had become a cult, and he left rather than being absorbed by the Borg. This is as human a story as there is anywhere. And it can happen so easily. That atmosphere is so fragile, so easily destroyed, sometimes I wonder how it ever came to be anywhere, anytime. I've had several experiences with this firsthand. During graduate school, I attended an unusually liberal Christian church in Hyde Park in Chicago, because it was a lot healthier and more liberal than the liberal church or the Unitarian church a block away. They were an embarrassment to the Unitarians. They seemed to do much better than the Unitarians, the things the Unitarians thought they were so good at. They really did welcome all beliefs, and they said so. They practiced an open communion, the only time I'd heard of that, where all were welcome. They would explain that whether you were seeking a vertical communion with whatever was sacred to you or a horizontal communion with other humans, you were welcome at this communion table. It's the only time in my life I took communion. It was hard sometimes being clear about where the boundaries were, about whether anything could be presumed about all the members in that church. Some of the more rigid Christians were always trying to bring back confessional tests of faith. Finally, someone suggested, cleverly, I think, as I look back on it, suggested to the board that the church say that whatever beliefs people had, we could all agree that our primary purpose was to help establish the kingdom of God. Now, we used that metaphor in that church constantly. And it simply meant the best kind of world, the world in which the best kind of justice and truth and fairness and compassion existed. We all knew what that metaphor meant. I did my student internship at that church, so I was involved in some of these discussions. The board thought that this was a fine thing to do, and so did I. After all, how could a metaphor that big be turned into something small and scary? It didn't take us long to find out. It was done by a friend of mine, a man named Dan, a very passionate man preparing for the ministry. Dan was maybe the most dedicated and courageous social activist I've ever met in my life. He marched with and was arrested with Chicago workers during their strikes, union workers and their strikes. He and his wife learned Spanish, and they spent dangerous weeks in both Guatemala and Nicaragua during the early 1980s when Reagan's Contras were killing so many people there. Dan was a good man and a brave man. He was also very active in Chicago politics. So nobody saw it coming. When he stood one Sunday morning during prayers of the people to remind us that we all agreed we were there to help establish the kingdom of God. Then he reminded us that Tuesday was election day, and he said, "You will either be working for or against the kingdom of God on Tuesday. If you vote Democratic, you are working for the kingdom of God. If you vote Republican, you are an enemy of God's kingdom. Remember that." Everyone was stunned. And no one ever successfully confronted Dan on that because he knew he was right. He knew he was right for the whole church. For my remaining 3 years there, the church was never quite the same. That fragile atmosphere was shattered by that event and by some that followed it, brought by Dan and some friends of his when they announced one Sunday without warning at communion that the communion table, after all, was really only open to Christians who accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then that was closed. And a quarter of us sat in the seats during communion for the first time in 5 years. And then we left the church. This doesn't only happen in Christian churches. You know me well enough to know I'll never just pick on others. I served a church. Where the liberal atmosphere that is necessary for the legitimate heir to salvation was shattered. There was a small group of secular humanists in the church. A church of 300, it was a group of about 15, about 5% of the church, who were unhappy with the style of liberal religion that used a lot of ways of talking about religious questions and a lot of vocabularies. Finally, they got three of their group on the board, and one bullied the others into making him president of the board. Within a few months, he gave me a small piece of paper. With a list of four words that I was not to use from the pulpit. The words were soul, Spirit, miracle, and God. He insisted that I still had freedom of the pulpit. Now listen to this argument, it's very clever. That I still had freedom of the pulpit, but said those words offended the humanists, and my job as a minister was to care for the feelings of all members. So to be an adequate or even an acceptable minister, I couldn't use those words. This dragged on for over 2 years. They were so sure they were right in the 2 years to come that one of them finally made a public death threat against me in front of a group of witnesses. I preached the second service that morning while police were outside taking statements. That was a Unitarian church. That's a cult. That's a cult. That's an iron bed that is absolutely deadly to anyone, because no two people are the same size. The attendance at that church is now about half what it was 10 years ago. 10 years. Once that fragile atmosphere is destroyed, it can be almost impossible to create again, even 10 years later. The reason it's so easy for us to recognize images like Procresti's iron bed, or cults, or the Borg, is because all these come from something deep and unattractive in human nature. Absolutely natural. Dangerous, but absolutely natural. We would all be most comfortable in a world where we got to prescribe some basic beliefs, values, and boundaries for others. Just as our gods become the hand puppets of those who speak for them, we create orthodoxies at the drop of a hat. Theological, political, social, even down to dress codes on how you must dress to be a proper nonconformist, for God's sake. I think salvation, or the legitimate heir to salvation, is like democracy. Only eternal vigilance can make it possible. So here you are in this very liberal church. Among your questions, you may wonder what you need to do to make this a place that can provide the legitimate heir to salvation. Remember, salvation has two parts, the easy one and the hard one. The first, easy because it's up to you, and only you, is that you have to bring your own questions, your own beliefs, and be willing to work on them and enter them into dialogue until they feel adequate to live by, and to keep working on them as long as you decide you want to keep growing. I don't worry about that one. You bring your questions with you, you're not likely to be talked out of them. I'm not worried about that one. That part's easy. But the other one, the maintenance of that fragile atmosphere in which all sincere beliefs are equally welcome and equally clean, that's where you owe something here. That's where you owe, we all owe, our own vigilance to counter that unquenchable desire we all have subtly to trim the acceptable beliefs to fit the bed in which we've grown comfortable. We wouldn't do it if we didn't know they were true. I think the legitimate heir to salvation is only available in healthy liberal churches. And they're only healthy if that invisible, fragile, life-giving atmosphere is preserved, within which all sincere religious, political, or moral beliefs are equally welcomed into dialogue in a community of moral equals who will never ultimately agree on the best way to be saved. This doesn't mean you respect the opinions. You don't have to respect anyone's opinion. Opinions have to get respect the old-fashioned way. They have to earn it in open dialogue. It just means we respect the people with whom we disagree on terribly important issues. The fact that your beliefs don't work for me should be all the proof I need that mine aren't likely to work for you. It sounds, and it is, messy. But in a church where all sincere beliefs are equally welcomed into dialogue, we can find, if not salvation, at least the legitimate heir to what was once called salvation. In fact, it is the only kind of church in which we can find it.